Right, you may be seated. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and chapter 6. We'll return to our study in the book of Hebrews in the middle of chapter 6. But before we do, I just want to, again, extend a word of welcome and also kind of just with you marvel at what God has done these past few weeks. Circumstances certainly that we would not have chosen on our own, but I am so grateful that you guys are safe and that despite navigating online learning again and some of those hiccups with travel and some uncertain moments for sure, that not only are you guys safe, but you got to spend some extra time at home or with friends, and now we're all back and able to partake in the opportunities afforded to us by God, both here on the campus and then with our church and with our on-campus ministry here as well. So I'm thrilled to see you guys all back and excited for the rest of what this quarter has for us and what God might do this year in each of your lives. I'm so grateful for you guys and thankful to be back this Friday night with y'all as well. Just by way of testimony, our family, we're not in an area where there's been much fire, so we're super grateful. There are, I think, 10 families at our church who lost everything. So they lost their homes, mainly on the Altadena fire, and it has been a roller coaster. A few of them are personal friends. One of them I work with every day, and they are just devastated by mainly the loss of family memories and things like that. And so there's ways to give, you know, those ways through our church website and through GoFundMes that you see floating around. But I think the biggest thing you can do, especially as a college student with a thin wallet, is to pray to the all-giving God and ask for his love to be shown. One of the people that you guys know or at least are aware of, his name is Dean. He's in Crossroads. He goes to Valley Bible Study. Dean McMahon. He's done announcements a couple times. I don't know how to describe him other than tall, skinny, redheaded kid, really happy all the time, really good dude. So you'll see him. He'll probably share about his experience the past couple of weeks in a week or two on a Sunday. And so if you see him or you know him, encourage him and his family, especially. They're one of the families that lost their home and a lot of memories they would have wished to keep on having. So know that amidst all the turmoil here, there are friends and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone through a lot in this past couple of weeks, and I think it's a wake-up call to the relativity of suffering and of trials, but it's also a great opportunity to exercise the love of God in your heart and extend that to others around you. So with that being said, let's turn to God's Word and return to the book of Hebrews. I believe what God has for us tonight in his Word is a fitting and appropriate word for us as we think through what's happened the past couple of weeks and the uncertainties of what's gone on as we look to the certainty of God's promise in Hebrews chapter 6, 13, and to the end of the chapter. Before we read our text, I just want to talk about the book of Hebrews again, because it's been a month and a half, maybe 2 months since we've been in this book. We had a couple Q&As and our Christmas DOC at the end of last quarter, and so it's been quite some time, but we return to this great book where we have seen the unrivaled Son of God. I think of chapter 1 and all of those Old Testament passages that the author used to help us to understand the uniqueness of what this Jesus has done and who he is as our great high priest, the unrivaled Son of God, and yet one who for a little while was made lower than the angels. He is the one who's greater than every leader in Israel's history and the only one who can be the mediator between God and man and the one who is uniquely qualified to be our great high priest. And so he is the one who has opened up the possibility of heavenly rest that we see in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we get to the uniqueness of the great high priesthood of Jesus. And then the author of Hebrews, in a sense, pulls the car over in chapter 6. And that's where we've been, where the author of Hebrews, in a sense, gives the midterm review. And he says, so for what we've seen so far, what do you believe and why do you believe it? Do you see these things and dismiss them? Or will you grow in your faith and in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in light of what we've seen so far? That's the question and the challenge and the warning of the author of Hebrews to his original audience and to us in chapter 6. So chapter 6 is part warning and then turning to exhortation in the middle of chapter 6, and then now toward the later verses, exhortation and encouragement to his audience. And so he rounds out this section where he's taken to challenge and encourage his readers about the content he has gone through in the first five chapters. He rounds it out with encouragement and reassurance and a look at the certainty of God's promise to them. In verses 11 and 12, he encourages them especially, actually verse 10, about what he sees in their lives. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do." And so he sees a testimony in their lives. He sees fruit in their lives, and he says, God's not going to overlook that. So everything I'm warning you about, I warn you about, but I'm encouraged by what I see. Well, in chapter 6, verses 13 and on, he gives them further encouragement and further reassurance, but not now, not about what he sees in their lives, but about what God has done and the certainty, the sureness of all that God has promised and all that he will do. So let's look at our passage tonight, Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, follows I read, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Verse 19, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Pray with me. Father, we ask that tonight you would remind us again of the sure and steadfast hope that we have in Christ as an anchor for our souls. We ask that you firm up this hope in our hearts tonight, and that for some, you would give them this hope for the very first time. We ask your Spirit's help in this as we look to your very word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin, I just want to ask you to consider how this past couple of weeks has gone for you, how this past 2.5 weeks has gone for you. Not did you have to go home or were your classes online? Everyone's on the same page on that, but really, take an inventory for just a moment of how those past couple of weeks has gone for you in your heart. how you've dealt with the circumstances you were given. Now, we don't need to replay the drama of what happened, the emotions of having another winter quarter go not the way that you planned. But I think it's helpful to, for a moment, examine after these kinds of momentary trials like this, which, by the way, will be with you for the rest of your life on this planet, and in this case are relatively minor. After trouble like this in your life, it's helpful to think, how did that go? How's my faith in those moments? What is God teaching you in those times of trouble? Where do you see His hand in your life? How are you growing from situations like that? I think one of the most helpful things about being displaced from normal life like we were for a couple of weeks is that it causes you to examine where your heart is, to ask where there might be displaced affections, or to examine where you're finding your strength going into a quarter like this, to see where maybe a goal or an opportunity that you had coming up might actually be an idol in your life, to examine if there's maybe a lack of affection for Christ. When it all goes awry, it's helpful to see that maybe where there is fear or worry, or how you're dealing with your relatives or your parents' fear or worry, may be a lack of trust in the Lord. I think at the core of it all, I believe how you deal with situations like this can be boiled down to thinking about it in how you deal with uncertainty, things that you don't know. Well, you're in a place and at a time in your life where you need to know everything for the test, right? You need to know everything to get into the next opportunity you're shooting for. But when you step into the unknown and when it's not your choice, like it's been this past couple of weeks, even once you're past the so-called danger point and things are going to be okay, how do you deal with all of the little contingencies in your little world when they're not going the way that you planned? What keeps you grounded at that point? What keeps you faithfully trusting the Lord throughout all those things? I think for most of us, what keeps us grounded is being a, what we think is a good steward and trying to get all of those things back in a row. It's a works-based kind of approach to trusting the Lord, so we think. My challenge to you tonight and the challenge of this passage before us is the question, when things don't go the way that you planned, as a follower of Christ, are you grounded and are you faithful because of circumstances or because of the truth of what God has promised and all that God has done and all that God will do? Tonight, the concern of our passage is what verse 19 calls an anchor for the soul. It's sure and steadfast. It's a rock-solid reality for the believer, no matter what. You see, hope, the kind of hope that is described in this passage and all over the Bible, the Christian's hope is not just wishful thinking. It's not just blind faith. It's not just closing your eyes and hoping for the best. It's not just holding your breath until it's all over. It's not just detaching and scrolling until things get better and you get an announcement that things are back normal. Now, hope for the Christian is confident expectation. It's a head and a heart full of what God has done and looking forward to what He has promised that He will do, and all the while being prayerfully aware of what He might be doing right now, even if it looks like He might not be working. It's the kind of hope that has a final destination in the chapter 4 heavenly rest that we saw. And yet it's a hope for today. And it's a hope for tomorrow. As we progress on this pilgrim journey through this life, the kind of hope in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20, is a hope for us right now. It's a hope that steadies us in trials and in the uncertainties of life. And it's a hope that should light the way for you in the dark nights of doubt and despair in years to come. This passage focuses on the security and the stability of the hope we have in Jesus. But it looks at the foundation of that hope, the hope promised to Abraham. And so it's an interesting look into the Old Testament tonight, and we will find assurance and joy and confidence through the promise to Abraham, but we'll find it in Jesus. And it will help us to be humbled before the Lord and to worship Him for all that He's promised to do and all that He will do. So let's look at tonight in our passage three reasons that our hope is sure. Three reasons that our hope is sure. These are reasons that will compel us to hold fast to the hope that we have as an anchor for our souls. First, in verses 13 to 15, our hope is sure because it is rooted in God's promise. It is rooted in God's promise. If you look at verse 13, it is there, plain and simple, in the very first phrase. Look there. For when God made a promise to Abraham. We don't even need a full sentence, just a fragment. And we see the truth that the entirety of this passage relies on. And it's the promise of God. I want you to just think for a moment about the fact that God, the Alpha and Omega, the creator of all things, has come into space and time and spoken. He has given us His written word, and in His written word are recorded His very words to mankind at several different places throughout human history. And it's recorded for us to see the grace of a God who speaks. And here, specifically, a God who speaks in promise. And so we have hope today because God made a promise to Abraham. God, in His grace and His kindness, in His initiative, extended His favor to Abraham and all who would come after. That's why this passage calls us heirs of the promise. Now, just prior to this passage, in verse 12, the author has urged his readers and us that we would be like those who, look there, verse 12, that we would not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, the author of Hebrews wants us to be those who are not turning a blind eye to the promises of God, but those who turn and see the promise of God and take the promise of God and live in faith of those promises. And so verses 13 to 20, in a sense, are the reasoning behind and the motivation behind living in this kind of faith and patience that would inherit the promises of God. Verses 13 to 15 introduce us to exhibit 1A of the kind of person who lived in faith and patience, and indeed in verse 15 inherited the promises. It's Abraham. Now, Abraham would have been familiar to the original audience of Hebrews. Abraham is mentioned 10 times in this book. In the New Testament, he is mentioned 75 or so times. One of those times we read earlier tonight in Romans 4. And so many other times throughout the New Testament, but all spoke of Abraham, this father of faith. far from a perfect saint, as we'll see in just a few minutes, but one that the original audience of the book of Hebrews knew as the patriarch. They knew him as a man of great faith in Yahweh. In these verses, he's also a prototype of the kind of person who has the faith and patience that's in view that we are to have as well. Now, if you're anything like the person next to you, you may have started a Bible reading plan at January 1. And if you were doing your math, you should be in Genesis 24. So you should have read Abraham by now. But maybe you fell off the wagon a little bit sooner than that. For the rest of us, it's helpful to get newly acquainted with this great father of the faith, Abraham. So we'll do a quick excursus in his life. Turn back to the book of Genesis with me and turn to chapter 12, where Abram at this point, he bursts on the scene at the end of chapter 11 with a quaint description. Verse 31 of chapter 11, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans. And it goes on. Here's how that happened. Look at chapter 12 and look at verse 1, where God calls Abram out of the land of Ur. It says there, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" These are familiar words to most of us, but these are the words of God's call of Abram out of the land of Ur, out of paganism and pagan worship, into following Yahweh and following him into a land that he was being promised. And in that, God gives him several great promises, some of which we see in our passage in Hebrews. But I want you to look again at the end of verse 3. Just verse 3 as a whole, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's a promise that will come back to us later as we look at the incredible and gracious initiative of our God in the promise to Abraham. Now in Genesis 13 and 14, you can summarize them with the word drama. Drama in Egypt, drama between Abram and his nephew Lot. Abram rescues Lot. There's this war between ancient kings, and it's drama, and you're not sure what it has to do with Abram's story until the war's over, and Abram is on his way back out, and he's met by two kings who go out to meet him in the Valley of Kings. It's the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And these two kings pay tribute to him, and the only reason why I mention them is because that king of Salem, that second king, will be the subject of our study next week, because Hebrews chapter 7 is all about this king of Salem, Melchizedek. For now, tuck that one away, and he's someone we'll come back to next week and become very familiar with. But for now, we follow Abram's story, and as he navigates the drama of life in chapters 13 and 14. He rescues his nephew and he makes his way back out, gets blessed by this king. He is wondering all this time, "God, you've promised me greatness, but I don't have a son. How can I be a great nation? How can all the families of the earth be blessed if I don't have offspring?" And in Genesis 15, God reaffirms his promises to Abram and makes his promises official in covenant form. It would be a study in itself to look at just chapter 15, but look at verse 1 and see the promise of God reaffirmed. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then look at verse 6. And he, that is Abraham or Abram, believed the Lord, and he, that is God, counted it to him as righteousness. Paul takes that in Romans 4, and he talks about the great faith of Abram. You see, it was not following the law, it was not circumcision, which, by the way, Paul points out, comes several chapters after that in chapter 17. It's not following any of God's commandments that saved Abram in the end. It was his faith in God, and God counting it as righteousness. By grace through faith, Abram was saved, and by grace through faith, you and I can be saved even tonight. That's the grace of God in his promise. That's the initiative of a kind God, a good God. Abram's belief and faith here credited it to him as righteousness. Now, the next few chapters, you guessed it, could be summarized by drama. Lots of ups and downs, a few conversations with God. Abram gets the name change treatment. And then, of course, he saves Lot's bacon again in those chapters. And then finally, in chapter 21, Isaac, his son, is born. The seemingly impossible first domino in God's promise is tipped over, and God's promises begin to be fulfilled in Abram's life. Now, he's called Abraham. I want to ask you a question. You might think this is random at first, and it is. But where do you hope to be when you're 25? What do you hope to have accomplished? How many degrees will you have when you're 25? How many figures or digits are in your salary? What's the number that comes first there? Is it one? Two, tell me when to stop. Three, some of y'all are like, keep going. Where do you hope to be when you're 25? How many kids will you have? Some of you guys are like, grad school, middle of med school. Where's your career at 25? What's your net worth? Are you married? Some of you guys, I'm looking at you and you're avoiding eye contact. 25 years. That's how long Abraham waited patiently for God's promise to be fulfilled. But from the moment God promised that he would bless and multiply him in chapter 12 to the moment Isaac was born, 25 years, more years than most of you have been alive. Years and years of wondering. Years and years of, yes, doubting, but in faith, being driven by a vision of the promise of God who had called him out of the land of Ur. Years of growing in faith, struggling to believe, and yet patiently trusting God. That's what a couple of chapters in Genesis represent. 25 years. Finally, things look on the up. He's got his son, his only son, Isaac. right? Abraham has finally the son God promised him. And then we turn the page and get to chapter 22. It's the test for you Bible plan readers. Because God puts Abraham to the test. Look at verse 2 of chapter 22. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. This is God speaking to Abraham, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. You read a verse like that, and you think of your Sunday school lesson from when you grew up, but you don't think of what that must have been like for Abraham to hear. 25 years, and you think the moment you hear the baby's first cry, alas, God is vindicated. He is faithful. Praise the Lord. And then the very next chapter, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to Moriah and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And yet as we follow the story, Abraham, he obeys the Lord. He makes a three-day journey to Moriah, and he prepares to sacrifice his son, and he has the knife raised over him to take his life before making him into a burnt offering. And in that last moment, the very last moment, the angel of the Lord stops him. And we think, as Bible plan readers, of course, right? Because we know the story. But to think of what kind of faith it must have taken for Abraham to wait 25 years and then to obey the Lord in this, it's remarkable. Abram, because of his faith, and then Abraham, because of his faith, was ready to obey the Lord in any way, even after 25 years of being tested with his patience. Abraham obeys the Lord here. And then look what happens in verses 12 and 13. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. A substitutionary sacrifice. And then look what the angel of the Lord says in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, and note these words, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Those words, at least for us, are familiar because it's from Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17 that we get in our passage. Turn back to Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 14. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. A summarized version of the promise of God that we saw began in chapter 12 of Genesis, reaffirmed in chapter 15, again in a passage we skipped in chapter 17, and then again in chapter 21, and then in 22 as well. And finally here in chapter 22, 16 and 17, we see the promise that we see in Hebrews chapter 6. The promise of God to bless Abraham and multiply him. Look at the author's assessment of Abraham's faith in verse 15, the summary here. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Understatement of the year. To consider all that Abraham went through, all the years that Abraham waited and prayed and doubted and prayed and exercised faith and talked with his wife and was reaffirmed by God time and time again. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. While an understatement, I hope that that is what God says of your life and mine at the end of it. That you and I patiently waited in faith and in patience, as verse 12 says, and inherited the promise. It's an echo of Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, that belief was manifested in a life of waiting in faith and patience, and then inheriting the promise that was promised him. Here's what one commentator says about Hebrews chapter 6. Our author here presents Abraham as the supreme example of a man who received promises from God and lived in the good of these promises, persevering to the end in faith and hope. See, Abraham's life was not driven by a personal pursuit for more for himself. It was not driven by his personal goals or trying to achieve certain numbers. It was a simple life of faith that held on firmly to what God had promised. His was an existence defined by simple trust in God, taking him at his word, waiting patiently, perhaps not always perfectly, if you go back through his story again, but willing to always take God at his word, willing to be corrected, and willing to obey God in any way, even if it meant sacrificing his own son and starting from square one on God's promise. 25 years simply driven by the promise of God for his life. And that's my challenge to you as 18 to 20-something year olds. It's not to just get to 25 and say, yeah, I still believe. It's a life of faith. It's a lifelong pursuit of the things of God and a holding on, holding firm to the promises of God. And through thick and thin, whether it's a fire or it's failure, or it's a trial that you or I wouldn't want to think of right now. Will you follow God in faith when life doesn't go the way that you want it to? As I look back at these past couple of weeks, I think we've gotten a miniature version of a test. We look back on it and think of some of the serious moments, and I don't want to be trite about those, but I think we look back and we think, God is good, and yet there were moments where I could have trusted better. In one sense, I look back at the fire just this past week that was even closer to y'all, and I think maybe God needed to give us just even one more poke after the couple of weeks that we thought we had learned to trust him. Life is full of those kinds of pokes, seemingly, but they are from a sovereign hand of a sovereign God, and they are there not just to test you, but to grow you and help you to trust him more, to see his promises and take him at his word. The God to whom a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is 1 day graciously gives us his promises, and he will fulfill those promises in his time. And it's for us, like Abraham here, to patiently wait in faith, perhaps for longer than we sometimes like. So easy to forget that for Abraham, the promise was not just having a son, but it was that through him, all the families, or in chapter 22 of Genesis, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's a promise that through the ages has been brought into full clarity that we see in God's word. That blessing of the nations would be the blessing of salvation, the hope of eternal life accomplished in Jesus. You see, friends, Abraham is not just simply an example of faith and patience in view of God's promises. Abraham is the father of our faith. He is recipient zero of God's promised blessing. And through him, all the families of the earth are blessed because from Abraham came God's people Israel. And from God's people Israel came a Messiah, Christ Jesus our Lord. And from Christ Jesus came salvation for all who would believe. That's why Hebrews 2:16 calls us the offspring of Abraham. And here in this passage, we are called the heirs of promise, a phrase we'll look at in just a little bit here. Galatians 3:29 says this, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." I wonder if in a couple of smoky weeks like the ones we've had, if you thought more of the things that you think you need to do to be a faithful steward of what God has given you, more than you thought of all the blessings that God has given you in Christ. The foundation of those blessings is the promise in this passage and in Genesis to Abraham. And those kinds of blessings and hope and that promise should bring us more help and hope in trial than anything else, because it is the surest thing that you know about yourself. And it's because God has promised it. There's a second reason in this passage that our hope is sure. Our hope is sure because it is promised by God, but also it is sure because it is guaranteed by God. It is guaranteed by God. Verses 16 to 18 double down on the sureness of our hope, showing us that God not only promised that which we hope in, he also guaranteed it with an oath. Look at verses 16 to 18. "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." These verses explain a truth that I think is so foreign, so outside our categories in this day and age. Truth is seen as subjective and relative, and at the same time, everyone bends the truth for their own advantage. Just look at the nearest politician, and you would see that. For legal reasons or relational reasons or political reasons, people bend the truth and make it their own or put their own spin on it, and it's a frustrating reality to live in as a person of integrity. And yet, we still understand this worldwide sort of concept of a guarantee or an oath, especially when you want a replacement product or to take advantage of the money-back guarantee. You understand what a guarantee is or what an oath is. It's the company's promise to you to make it right. We have phrases that they seem more and more antiquated and idiomatic as time goes on, but we know these phrases that still hold some weight and some meaning. You swear on your mother's grave. You swear on a Bible. That's not enough. You swear on a stack of Bibles, right? In this day and age, you just swear. Like, you don't talk about God or Bibles in the court, so you just swear, right? You promise. Whether you're just talking with your friends or it's the president at the inauguration, we understand the concept here in verse 16. You see, ancient or modern, there is an inherent feature to an oath. When you swear by something or someone, you do it, you swear by someone greater than you or something more important than you, something that is over or above you, some kind of authority that you can point to. This is illustrated by the very pinnacle of oaths in Israel that we can see in throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament. We see it in 2 Samuel and Jeremiah a couple of times, and the phrase is, "As surely as Yahweh lives." And then there's what's promised right after that phrase, "As surely as Yahweh lives." You see, Yahweh will always live. And so as surely as He lives, and He will, this will happen, or I will do this. That was the very pinnacle of oaths in Israel, and it illustrates what we're talking about in verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. You see, whether by Yahweh or by someone or something greater than you, an oath serves as a guarantee that you'll do what you're about to say. For a person to swear by something or someone greater than them means to say, I'll do this or else. And it would be what you would call them on if they didn't follow through. Hey, you promised that, right? Well, here in Hebrews 6, for God to promise to bless and multiply Abraham should already be enough, right? God is God. He does not lie. And what He says He will do, He will do. But for Him, as the greatest being ever, as verse 13 says, with no one greater by whom to swear. He's the top of the totem pole, so to speak. God swore by Himself. It almost makes no sense. Why would God need to swear by Himself what was already sure by His very word? But we see that's exactly what happened in Genesis 22. If we flipped back there, we would see that. By Myself I have sworn. And then here in verse 17, it's what the author of Hebrews points out. Why is it then that this happened? What's the purpose? God certainly didn't need to promise and then swear by Himself that it would happen. Well, verse 17 gives us the answer. Look there again. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of His purpose. That is to say, when God decided of His own initiative, of His grace and of His understanding of you and I and of our doubts, when God decided out of His love for us, out of His kindness in thinking about how we would often doubt, He decided, I will not only say what I will do, I will swear by Myself so that it is doubly guaranteed that I will do what I say I will do. That's the grace of God's guarantee here. By these two unchangeable things, God's promise to bless and multiply Abraham, and then secondly, God's oath that would doubly guarantee this, He did this, look at verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You see, in a sense, you could say, why did God promise and swear by Himself with an oath? He did it for us to have strong encouragement, for us to be all that much more sure. to be, as verse 17 says, more convinced. God didn't need to, but he did this so that you and I would be sure of all that he has done for you and I, and all that he will see through to the very end. I want you to think back to the last time that one of your friends promised you something. Maybe a pinky promise. Maybe just their word that they'd meet you at the dining hall right at 1:15, and it's now 1:45. And guess what? That's the friend who, yes, always is late. Some of you looked at each other. We have work to do. When someone makes you a promise, it feels good, right? Someone's going to make good on this. They're going to show up for you. They're going to show again that they're your friend in the kind of way that they show you they're your friend. Friends fail you sometimes, right? It's who they are, some of them more than others. Hebrews 6 is telling us that our hope is sure because God's promise and his guarantee are sure. And God's promise and his guarantee are sure because he is who he is. He is, Titus 1:2, the God who cannot lie. He is, as Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We can be sure of what God has promised to us because he promised it, and then because he guaranteed it with an oath, but all of that built on the fact that he is who he is, the God who cannot lie, who is the very definition of all that is true and right and pure. This is the ever-faithful God who made his promises to us. And so that you and I would be sure, and so that you and I would be sure when things aren't going our way, so that you and I would be sure when we're doubting, he guaranteed it. He swore by himself. What's above your desk in your room? Some people, with letters after their name, put their degrees above their desk. They lean back in their squishy chair in the lean back mode and they look at their degrees. I don't know about you, what you've got up there, maybe a high school diploma, picture of you playing basketball in high school on the team. Look at you, fancy varsity player at your small school. Cool, cool, cool. I've got pictures of my children's artwork. And that's above my desk. I don't know where my degrees are. I think what you put above your desk is a good sign of what you want to be reminded of and reassured about. It's what you want at the forefront of your mind when you're thinking and looking up away from the page or the screen. It's what you want to go through your day thinking about, being sure of who you are, whether it's your degree or that you're a dad with a lovely family, or it's what you've done in your life and memories and pictures of those things. The promise that we have, God's promise to Abraham, and all that that means for us here in Hebrews 6, this is the surest of sure things in your life. And this is a promise, and this is a hope that isn't just for you to hang up on the wall above your desk like a nice little reminder for you every day. We so often treat the promises of God like this, put it in a nice little frame and hang it above our desk, and look at it when we're feeling a little bit unsure about ourselves. No, the assurance that you have about who you are in Christ is not primarily about you. It's primarily about God, what He has promised, what He has sworn by Himself, and all that He has done in Christ. He sent His Son to die to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. And He did that out of love. And He did that, and He knew He would do that. And that was always the plan. And forgiveness and grace and mercy are extended even to the worst of sinners. Paul says that he's the foremost of sinners. I think you and I would agree that we'd fight for that position some days. But whether the foremost of sinners or you think that you've barely done a thing wrong in your life, you need the forgiveness of a holy God, because you'll stand before Him in judgment and He will know every wrong thing that you've done, and not just according to your standard, but according to His perfect standard. And yet that same God is the one who sent His Son to pay the penalty for those sins, that you could be right with Him again. You see, that's how the promise unfolds. That's how the promise to Abraham becomes a blessing to all of the nations, all of the families of the earth. And that's the promise that may hang above your desk, but ought to be your daily reality. You ought to hold fast to this confession, to gaze into its 110% sure security. You should wonder and worship most days at the immense hope that you have at knowing that God is who He is, and He's said He'll do what He says He'll do, and He has already done it and will continue to until that last day when He calls us home. You can be sure. And you should look to this hope, not just when you're unsure, but even on the days where you are most sure of what He has done for you. It should cause you to wonder and be in amazement of all that He has done. For some of you, you don't have what I'm talking about. But this too can be yours. This kind of hope, this promise can be yours. It's not yet yours. And maybe you're thinking through whether you have it. You may think that you have this hope because you're here, or you may think you have this hope because you're in a small group maybe, or you serve in some kind of way, and I'm thankful that you're involved in those ways. But in your heart of hearts, you know that the hope of the people around you that they have in Jesus isn't the hope that you share just yet. And so my challenge to you tonight is to examine your heart and see whether you have the kind of hope that Hebrews 6 is talking about. Because it ought to be the primary driving force in your life, the thing that you are most sure about and most comforted by, even in moments of difficulty or doubt. The hope of the promise, the certainty of God's promise, should be what you hold fast to most. Let's look at a quick third and final reason that our hope is sure. And it's the kind of hope that we must hold fast to. Our hope is sure because our hope is accomplished by Jesus. It's accomplished by Jesus. You see, these verses in verses 19 and 20, these verses set forward a hope that is sure. And it's sure because it's not in ourselves. It's sure, and it's a hope that's it's sure because it's accomplished by Jesus. It's accomplished by someone other than ourselves. And it's a hope that is in all that He is, in all that He has done. Look at verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In these two verses, there's three word pictures that show us the sureness of our hope. And the first describes this hope that we have. It's that picture of an anchor. In verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What's this? This is the doubly sure promise of God to Abraham, that he would bless him and multiply him, and through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so, namely, that's come through this Jesus that has been in view in the book of Hebrews. We have him and the promise of God as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. This is a nautical metaphor, an ocean metaphor, a sea metaphor. Translations translate these words, these two words, sure and steadfast, in different ways. Firm and secure, or certain and secure. Firm and steady, or reliable. It's the second word is the same word in 2 Peter 1:19. We have this more sure word. This is an unshakable, immovable, safe and secure anchor for the soul. It's literally an anchor for a boat. And this isn't the first nautical metaphor that we've seen in the book of Hebrews. If you think back to chapter 2, the idea there was drifting, a warning against knowing these things about Jesus and yet not having them ever on your mind, and slowly, slowly, slowly drifting from the truth about the Son of God. And so fittingly, and I think purposefully here, the author of Hebrews notes that against our tendency as humans to drift, to go our own way like sheep, or like a drifting boat here, we have an anchor. We have an anchor. And notice it's outside ourselves. It's our anchor is Christ. He is the anchor for our souls. It's in him our hope is sure, and our security is, our eternity is secure. And so against this danger of drifting that we see in chapter 2, we have this anchor to hold fast to. I don't know what you think of when you think of an anchor, but when I think of an anchor, I think of like a rusty, old, sea-worn, big hunk of metal. It's got that like cross shape, classic, right? All green and blue and like reddish brown at the bottom of the sea. It's got seaweed, maybe like a clownfish swimming around it. And it's finally laid to rest after being used on an old ship for who knows how long. That's my mental image. Even our mental images of these massive anchors, they're rusting away. It'll take a while, because your anchor in your mind is huge, right? It'll take a while, but even the anchors of this earth will soon be gone. Well, friends, our hope in Jesus is a sure and steadfast anchor that will never fade away. Through every storm and trial, through every depth and every doubt, against drifting and against spiritual danger in our lives, even when friends forsake you or opportunities disappear and your contingencies crumble, if you are in Christ, he has done on the cross all that is needed for you to be right with God and for you to be sure that you'll be with him forever. That is the hope that we have in Jesus, and it's accomplished by this Jesus that we've seen is our great high priest. And so it's a hope that is sure and steadfast because we've not earned it, and if we had ever earned it, it would be far gone already. If you're a Christian, I wonder tonight if that's enough for you. I wonder if at times in this life, if that was the only thing in your grasp, the hope that you have in Christ, I wonder if that would be enough for you in those meager times in life. I wonder if you would look at your life and think about what you have in Jesus with the world around you going away and maybe your plans crumbling and your career going the way that you didn't want it to. I wonder if you would see in your grasp this hope that you have in Christ. I wonder if you would see a meager meal that barely could feed you for the next day. Or I wonder if you would see what this passage sees, a soul-satisfying feast of hope and joy and confidence in Christ, no matter the circumstances. Christian, I think this is a gut check for you. Don't be so greedy and entitled and driven by your hunger for the things of this life, so much so that the sure and steadfast hope that you have in Christ isn't enough for you anymore. There's a second picture at the end of verse 19, and it's the word picture of what Jesus has done in order to secure this hope for us. It's that phrase, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And this is a concept we'll explore more in chapter 9, and it's a concept found in the Old Testament. It's God's presence in the tabernacle, the place of worship for the people of God in the wilderness. And in the tabernacle, there were different places. One of those, the very, very, very inner place, was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place behind a curtain. And God's presence dwelt there, and no one could have access to that place except for one person, the high priest. In Leviticus 16, you should know that chapter by now, but if you don't, that's an important chapter in the Bible. It's the Day of Atonement instructions, and in those instructions, even the high priest Aaron could only have access but once a year into this place. And it's because we serve a holy God. He is set apart, separate from sinners. You cannot approach him on your own terms. Isaiah says, even your finest works are stained with sin. And yet the sure hope that we have in Christ, friend, is that he has entered into this inner place behind the curtain as our great high priest. Verse 20 says, after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll find out what that means next week. And only Jesus can enter into this most holy place, this inner place behind the curtain, because he is the sinless Son of God, and he is the one who can have access into the presence of God and make a way for us. Jesus has given us access to God when we could not have access ourselves. He is the only one, and no one else could have done anything to gain this access for us. And now, though we have access and therefore hope, because he has paid the penalty for sin. And it's by his grace, through faith, nothing of ourselves, that we have access. And that's why our hope is so sure. Here's what Romans 5, 1 and 2 says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The Christian's hope is to be with God forever. And indeed, that is part of what God has done through Christ, to give us access to him forever in eternity. But it's also now in continuing access to God. It's access not into an earthly place, like the most holy place, but as we'll see in chapter 10 of Hebrews, it's what was prefigured by that earthly place. We have access to God now in heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. It's what Hebrews 4 says, and Hebrews 10 also says, as they sort of bookend this section that we're in, we ought to be able to draw near. And we do, because we have access through Christ. There's a third picture here, a final one, in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, nestled in there, in verse 20, within this word picture of the most holy place and Jesus' great high priestly work, and it's that one word, forerunner. And you see, Jesus has not only gone into that inaccessible place and gained his access to God by his death on the cross, he has also been our forerunner. He has gone before us. He has paved the way for us to also have access. Reminiscent of the phrase in chapter 2, verse 10, where Jesus is our pioneer of salvation or the founder of salvation. He is the one who has forged the path for us in bringing many sons to glory. And so here in chapter 6, he is our forerunner. He is the one who goes before us, the one who leads the way out of bondage in Egypt, as it were, as we flee for refuge, these verses say. Yet he is the one who, like Moses, but greater than Moses, goes before us and does so on our behalf and leads us into the very presence of God. And so we follow humbly and thankfully, and we draw near and hold fast to this hope in Hebrews 6 that's promised by God, then graciously guaranteed by Him, and accomplished by Jesus. We have to do this. I'm going to turn to just one final passage. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter speaks of this hope that we have. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. My question to you tonight is if you will, with faith and patience, follow God, hold on to the promise, hold fast to the promise, and inherit that promise, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. 1 Peter 1 and Hebrews 6 show us a hope that is sure. It's a hope that is steadfast. And that's a hope that is an anchor for your soul. Yes, for the future, but even for today. And so let us continually draw near and hold fast to this anchor. Father, thank you for your word. It's so good to be back in the book of Hebrews and to see the greatness of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for this section, and it's shown us so much great hope that we have in Christ. And so, Lord, help us, because we see a great hope like this and we realize how short we fall in holding fast. So Lord, help us to see this anchor for our souls on the daily. Help us to be reminded by being in your word and in fellowship and in prayer. Bring us anew to cognizance of your kindness to us in Jesus. And help us, Lord, always to hope most in what we have in you, what you've promised to us, and then sworn by yourself, and all that we know you will do because you've done so much already for us in Christ. So we're a people hopeful, and Lord, we look to Christ. We ask God, as we navigate this quarter and look forward to so much at the same time, that Lord, we hope for your Christ's return. We hope that we'll be caught up in the air. We hope, God, to see the full fulfillment of all that we know that we ought to hope for more. So, God, thank you for this reminder. We pray that even tonight the fellowship would be sweet, that being reunited in even this room on campus would be a monument of your faithfulness. And, Lord, we ask your kindness in our lives. We ask your grace and your help. In Jesus' name we pray.